We are working through the book of the prophet Zechariah on Sunday mornings. I chose this book originally that you might share in a very deep way with my visit to Israel for the month of September and my ministry there. And in fact, the Lord has really had his hand on that choice. I was hoping to finish the book before I got to Israel, but the Lord slowed me up considerably, and I now know why. And so many of the things we've been looking at in the last few weeks have been relevant to the events of today and even events of this week. Chapter 12 of Zechariah, then, which is only one part, one third, of a three-chapter message which the prophet Zechariah gave about 450 years before Christ came. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him, lo, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the peoples round about. It will be against Judah also in the siege against Jerusalem. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it shall grievously hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will come together against it. On that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, and its rider with madness. But upon the house of Judah I will open my eyes, when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the peoples round about, while Jerusalem shall still be inhabited in its place. In Jerusalem. And the Lord will give victory to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be exalted over that of Judah. On that day the Lord will put a shield about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord at their head. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the families, all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Let me just read the next verse. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Today is Remembrance Sunday, and therefore I believe our service this morning is more serious than usual. And indeed, the theme of Zechariah 12 could not be more appropriate to Remembrance Sunday. You see, when we have our 2 minutes silence, I think most of us have this question in our minds. Will there be another world war? We've had two in this century which have devastated many areas of the world, caused millions to die, and affected almost every country. And we're naturally bound to ask the question, will there be another world war? And if so, when will it be, and where will it be, and will we as a nation be caught up in it? Politicians are speculating. Astrologers make their predictions. Ordinary men in the street guess. The intelligence officer of Israel, or director of military intelligence in Israel, was interviewed this very week on television and asked, when will the next war be? And indeed we know that a war in the Middle East would catch all of us up in its whirlpool. Now, as always, the Bible answers the question. And if only men would turn to God's word for the answers to their questions, they wouldn't have to go on speculating. The Bible gives a very clear answer to this. It's not a very nice one. And it's one from which many people want to run and bury their heads in the sands like ostriches. But in fact, the answer is, there will be another world war. There will be at least one. But I know that there will be one, and that it will be the most terrible of all. The Bible tells us where it will happen. The Bible even predicts the course, the phases of that war. The Bible tells us who will be involved. There is only one detail the Bible does not give us, and that is the date. Thank God it doesn't. I'm glad we don't know the exact dates of the future. I'm not sure that we could live with the knowledge. I think our reactions would be wrong. We would either panic if it was near, or because it was far, we'd say, fine, I can enjoy myself for the next few years. And so God has hidden from us the date of the final world war. But Zechariah 12 gives us many details. Not the whole picture. You have to look right through the Bible. You have to study the book of Revelation carefully, the book of Daniel carefully. You have to study Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel if you want to build up the picture. But Zechariah 12 gives us some very basic information about the next world war. It is part of a section, an oracle, a burden, chapters 12 to 14, which are all about the same subject. And indeed, not until we've got to the end of chapter 14 will we get the whole picture from Zechariah. We have been looking in the last two or three Sunday mornings at another oracle of Zechariah, another message from chapters 9 to 11. And I want to contrast the two, 9 to 11 and 12 to 14. 9 to 11 was primarily concerned with our Lord's first coming to this planet Earth, concerned with his riding into Jerusalem on an ass, concerned with his rejection as the good shepherd for 30 pieces of silver. 9 to 11, though it did look into the distant future, was primarily concerned with the events of our Lord's first coming, which took place 450 years after Zechariah was prophesying. But chapters 12 to 14 are primarily concerned, not exclusively, but primarily concerned with our Lord's second coming to this planet Earth, and the events which will lead up to his return, and the events which will follow. Isn't it incredible that Zechariah is now predicting at least 2,500 years ahead of his time? We now have departments in universities, departments of futurology. It's the new subject. We have think tanks. I've read some of the fascinating information produced by think tanks, people whose job it is to predict future trends. And the intriguing thing is that they're not able to go much more than 25 years ahead. And even then, they are just guessing. And even then, they have to keep adding the phrase, assuming things continue as they are, assuming there are no major changes or radical new discoveries. This is the kind of future we have over the next generation. What they cannot do and what no man can do is to tell you what will happen in 2,500 years' time and beyond. But the Word of God can, because God knows the end from the beginning. And as I explained in another sermon, God knows the future not because he understands the situation better than anyone else, but because he makes the future happen. It's not because he knows what men are going to do. It's because he knows what he is going to do. And therefore, some 15 times in the last three chapters of Zechariah, you get this little phrase, I will, I will, I will. He is revealing what he will do. Not what men will do, but what he will do. For he is in charge of world affairs. History is his story. Now, having said that, I want now to tell you why I am so sure that what God says he will do, he will do. What makes Christians so sure? It offends unbelievers. Time and again people say to me, why are you so cocksure? Why are you so certain? Nobody knows. Well, let me tell you why I'm so certain that the events of this book must happen. The answer is my philosophy of life. I was speaking to you on Tuesday evening about the different philosophies of life that you come across today. I spoke of monism, which is the philosophy that the universe in which we live created itself and controls itself, and that within nature you may find the intelligence that makes things happen. That's monism, and it's the majority view of scientists today. Then there is the view of deism, which believes that God created the universe, but that the universe now controls itself, that the universe is like my watch, that God made it, wound it up, but from then on it controls itself and goes on its own laws, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's fixed. Therefore, there's no point in expecting miracles or praying about the weather. That was the philosophy of life which Charles Darwin held. He believed in God, but he did not believe that God could control what he'd created. And the third philosophy I mentioned on Tuesday is the philosophy of theism, which believes that God created and controls what he has created. And that is the viewpoint of the Bible. That is the biblical philosophy. That's the Christian way of looking at reality. Not only that God made everything that is, but that God is still in charge of it. And that it's God who made the sun rise this morning. And if he hadn't, you and I wouldn't be here right now. That's a different philosophy. And it is this philosophy that convinces me. Because Zechariah 12 begins with an incredible statement. The God who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundation of the earth, and who fashioned the spirit of man, now declares what he is going to do. Now that's a statement that God created everything that is. Space, our planet Earth, human beings on the earth. But I want to tell you something now about the Hebrew that lies behind the English of this verse. Alas, those English verbs are a mistranslation. For in the Hebrew, the verbs are in the present tense. Not, O God who stretched out the heavens, but O God who stretches out the heavens. Not, O God who laid the foundation of the earth, but O God who lays the foundation. Not, O God who made the spirit of man, but O God who fashions the spirit of man. And here's a concept of a God who not only started, but who's still in charge. Think of this. We have only discovered in the last 20 years that our universe is expanding all the time. It's expanding so fast that even our radio telescopes can't catch up with the edge of it. And so they believe it started with a big explosion right in the middle. And it's just blowing out. Space is stretching at this very moment faster than your mind can imagine. And this whole universe we call space is just stretching out. And 2,500 years ago, Zechariah says, Oh God, you stretch out space even now. Now think of that. Proof of the inspiration of the Bible. There wasn't a single man knew that in that day. Oh God, you stretch out space even now. The word he uses is for someone drawing curtains over an aperture. Oh God, you stretch out the heavens. And oh God, you are holding the earth in its orbit. See how easily a thing can get out of orbit. That's why the spaceship needs constant correction. There are forces pulling all around on anybody moving through space. Oh God, you're holding the earth in its orbit. You're keeping us at just the right distance from the sun. And this is being written 2,500 years ago. You who hold the earth right where it should be. Think of that. If we just went to not many miles nearer the sun, you'd be in trouble. You would be roast lunch, roast Sunday lunch. Just a few more miles nearer. Oh God, you keep the earth in orbit. And oh God, you fashion men. You're responsible for the trends of thought. You are the one who's handling world moods. What a concept. Now it's if you believe in that concept that you're prepared to believe that what God has said he will do. I find these figures so fascinating. I keep repeating them, I know, but I can't repeat them often enough. The Bible predicts 737 events before they happened, and of those, 597 have already happened to the letter. 80%. The other 20% have not happened yet simply because they're concerned with the end of the world. So the Bible is not 80% accurate in its predictions, but 100% accurate. And it's because God is fashioning men's minds and spirits. It's because God keeps the earth in its orbit. It's because God is stretching space that God says, this is what I will do, and therefore the Bible is history written both after and before the event. Some parts of it are written after, some parts of it are written before. But the God who was and is to come, and the God who knows the end from the beginning can write the history of the world before anyone else can. Whereas Brigadier Peter Young may write the history of the Second World War, he cannot write the history of the next World War. But God can and does. Well, now I hope that's at least got you a little excited about the subject. Where will it happen then, this world war? The answer is very clear. It will happen in the Middle East. That is the hinge of history. That's the meeting point between three continents. That's the key area. And is it not fascinating that since the Second World War, the center of gravity of world events has shifted slowly but surely to the Middle East? And that's where our destinies are being decided at this moment. And when I fill my car up the garage and ruefully hand over so many pound notes just to get a tank full, I consider that little act is a direct result of events in the Middle East today. And our whole lives are being caught up in what happens in that little land. That's where it will be. Who will be involved? The answer is all the nations of the world will be involved and will invade the little land of Israel. Now, even 10 years ago, that would have seemed an incredible statement. And of course, until you get near the events, much in the Bible does seem incredible, and people treat it as metaphorical and poetical language. The nearer you come to the events which are predicted, the more you take the Bible literally. Have you noticed that? And even 10 years ago, we thought, how can a little war in the Middle East become a world conflagration? But we've seen it happen now. Last October, in the Yom Kippur War, 27 African nations broke off diplomatic relations with Israel within the first 2 days of that war. And few people realize just how close America and Russia came to being involved in direct confrontation in that little war. Isn't it incredible? Out of 3,600 million people in our world, 3 million have become the thorn in the flesh for the whole world. Just 3 out of 3,600 million people. And that little land, population of the Isle of Wight, is today the hinge of history. I told you last Sunday night the news that was telephoned through to me from Paris, from UNESCO, that last Monday and Tuesday, and alas I have not heard the outcome of the debate, this Monday and Tuesday of this week since last Sunday, 34 nations have tabled a resolution in UNESCO to withdraw all international aid from Little Israel. The only two nations that protested, New Zealand with a little squeak of protest, and the United States that really stood firm and said, if this resolution goes through, we will withdraw our financial support of United Nations, which is 25% of their budget. And as soon as they said that, the Arab oil producers said, that's all right, we'll pay it. Now that's the world in which we live. And when the Bible talks about God luring all the nations of the world to invade his little land of Israel, this thing becomes only too possible. I don't find it incredible in the slightest. I have no problems in my mind when I read it. My problems are all with my heart. Have they not suffered enough? The answer must be, in God's mind, no. They've been back in their land 25 years and they've had four wars in 25 years. We haven't had that in this country. Wonder if you realize what it is to live under that kind of a threat, to live beneath the shadow of that kind of emergency, to be sandbagging your windows, to be expecting anything at any time. One just sensed this feeling when I was out there in September. Now, what is God going to achieve through this last world war? Because make no mistake, it is God who will bring it about. He causes the wrath of men to praise him. Now, what's he achieving? What is his object? Why is he allowing it? People, when a war comes, often ask, why does God allow it to happen? Believe me, God always has a purpose. He is not the direct cause of the war because he is not the direct cause of the malice and the lust and oppression of men. But he does allow it, and he does take responsibility for allowing it. Why then will he allow this final world war to take place? The answer is he has just a twofold purpose in mind. And just as he used these two last world wars to reestablish his people in the Middle East, and they would not be there now in the state of Israel now were it not for the two world wars. They just wouldn't be there. And the fact that one in five of the dead of the Second World War was Jewish ought to tell us something very profound about God's purposes in war as well as in peace. The twofold purpose is this. On the one hand, it is God's purpose to overthrow all world powers. And therefore, he is luring them to their doom. That's the first purpose. And the second purpose is that he may replace world powers with the kingdom of his Messiah. And then we can have righteousness and peace in the whole world. We'll never have peace until the world powers are vanquished and Christ's power is established universally. And I want to say very definitely, I don't know whether this may hurt some convictions you have, but I say it very clearly, you cannot have peace without war in a fallen, evil world. It would be lovely to feel that if we all laid down our arms, men would just not go to war. It is not true. And the 1930s should have taught us this lesson. I believe Brigadier Peter Young is right, that the kind of naivety that appeased evil men is not the way to peace. Somebody's got to pay the price of sin. And it's written through the Bible, and therefore God, if he's to bring peace on earth, must bring it through a world war. But when men go to war to find a final peace, they cannot do it, because the kingdom of Christ is not established after the war has been won. And so in the First World War, men went to war to win the peace, to end war. It was the war to end wars. 25 years later, they were at it again. And still men went to war hoping that this would be the war to end world wars, but it won't be. Why? Because the kingdom of Christ was not established as a result. And the sin of men went on in Britain as well as in Germany. And so we haven't had peace. But the principle is right, that it is through world war that peace can finally be established. But it will be a world war of God's choosing. Well, now, Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 9, describe the two phases of that war. The word Judah here, if you like to put it in quotes, it stands for the Jews living in the Middle East at that time. Jew, Judah, the word is the same word. It comes from that. And it is therefore presumably the state of Israel with its capital, Jerusalem. And it is the literal Jerusalem. And do you know that Jerusalem, the very word, occurs 23 times in the last three chapters here? It is all centered on one city in the world, God's city, the city of our God, which cannot be moved. The only capital city in the world that has no reason for being there. It's not sited on a trade route. It's not in a harbor. It's not on the coast. It's not on a river. It has no reason for being there, except that the very shape of the hills make it a perfect place for a temple of worship where heaven and earth can meet. It has no reason for being there except as a spiritual capital of the world. And the final world war will center on that city. Now, phase one is the invasion of that little land from north, south, east, and west. That's not all said in Zechariah. You have to put a number of other books together to get the total picture. But here is an incredible statement from another book, that from the east on that day will come an army of 200 million people. Can you imagine that being written in the Bible in a day when there weren't even 200 million people in the known world? And yet that statement was made. It was just 5 or 6 years ago that the Chinese People's Republic announced that they could put in the field an army of 200 million people. That doesn't prove that's the army, it just proves we've reached the era when an army of that size is perfectly credible. But it could be that army. Perhaps one of the most significant events that occurred this last week was that China and Russia are beginning to make friendly noises to each other. That could be one of the most significant items of news this week. And what we see is a federation of nations, north, south, east, west, east, converging on one little nation of 3 million. They don't stand a chance. Or do they? Now, phase one of this war makes it quite clear that those invading armies will overrun the land of Israel and even get to the point of taking half the city of Jerusalem, presumably the newer half on the west side, as they come up into the hills. But Zechariah 14 makes it quite clear that they will get as far as half the city. And phase one will look as if this little nation is going to be blotted out forever from the stage of history. That's only phase one. It is at that critical point that it says God will look on Judah. Or literally will open his eyes upon them. That doesn't mean he'll wake up. It means that he will show interest in. He will look upon them. When God looks into something, the situation changes totally. Indeed, that is the secret. When you're in crisis and in tragedy, when God looks into the matter, things are going to change. And oh, how we should pray, God, will you look into this matter? How our statesmen and leaders should be on their knees saying, God, we're looking into it, but will you look into it? Open your eyes upon us. And when God does that, the war changes from phase one to phase two. Phase two is an incredible, unbelievable reversal of the situation. In vivid picture language, in vivid simile, Zechariah says that the Jews will become to the nations of the world a stone too heavy for them to lift, a cup which will make them reel as a drunken man, as a fire, a flaming torch among wood and straw. In other words, something dangerous to them. A cup that will make them reel and stagger. A stone that will be so heavy they will fall and damage themselves. A flaming torch thrown among straw. Those are vivid pictures. And then there is a picture of the nations, armies of the world, international armies, reeling, panicking, blind, terrified, retreating. It's an incredible picture. Now, how could God achieve that? How? And here I have a very solemn answer for you. The Bible gives it not in Zechariah 12, but in chapter 14. Bacteriological warfare. The one weapon so terrible that man still dare not use it, though we know it's ready. We know the research establishment in this country has it ready. We know that other nations have been experimenting in this regard, but thus far no one has dared to use bacteriological warfare. There is only one person in whose hands it is safe. That is God's. We are told that this, listen, chapter 14, verse 12, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they're still on their feet. Their eyes shall rot in their sockets, and their tongue shall rot in their mouths. It's almost too terrible to consider. Would God use such a weapon? The answer is he has already used it. Read the story of how he defeated the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. You see, God is in charge of bacteria, as well as the sun and the moon and the stars and the planet Earth. And that is the weapon that will be decisive in World War III. It will not be used by the Jews. It will not be used by any other nation. But God will use it. And the nations of the world, realizing their incredible folly, in unitedly the whole world turning against one tiny people, the people of God, the nations will reel and stagger like a drunken man. In their blindness, in the horror of it, they'll be put to utter rout and confusion. It's a terrible picture, but it's phase two. And in that day, says the Word of God, even the feeblest Jew will be like King David, a hero. And the heroes will be like angels. Royal family will be like God himself. And the battle will swing totally the other way, and one tiny nation will deal the crippling blow. There's a lovely little touch. Lest the people of Jerusalem have always thought of themselves as superior to everybody else. You know, I mean, to live in Jerusalem, that's way up above Tel Aviv. God says, and here's an incredible little touch, that the people of Judah, the Jews, the Israelis in the land, will be the first ones to get the victory, lest the people of Jerusalem get too proud. And lest they say, we were the only ones not overrun. At least half the city that wasn't overrun. And so God cuts everyone down to size, and he steps into the field. I want you to get a lesson from this point straight away, and it's this. No matter what the forces are against you, no matter what the battle you are fighting, no matter what situation you're in, you plus God are a majority. That's the thought. Isn't that tremendous? No matter what is arrayed against me, if I'm with God and God is with me, and if God is looking into the situation, we're in a majority. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the lesson. And it will be seen more clearly in that last world war than at any other stage in history. So much then for the first part of this chapter, verses 1 to 9. If you're with God, you can take on the world. With the Lord, you're in the majority. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now take that literally. The world. I've overcome the world. Therefore, if you're with the Lord and the Lord's with you, you can take the world on. And you're on the victory side. Now let me move to the second part of the chapter, which is an incredible surprise, the strangest sequel. Truth is stranger than fiction, and if somebody had been making this up, they would never have written the second half of chapter 12. If man had been writing the Bible from his own thinking, he would never have written what follows. What follows? They've seen the nations of the world defeated. They've seen the Third World War go their way. They've seen victory. They are now free again. The armies have turned away. What would they do next? Well, I know what they've done in previous wars. Oh, we were there in time to see some of the celebrations after the Six-Day War. What does a nation do when the threat is removed, when the war's over, when they've defeated their enemies? I'll tell you this, in the first moments of victory, they do not remember the casualties or the dead. That will come later. They do not hold a 2-minute silence. Far from it. They fill the streets, they shout, they sing, they dance, they celebrate. Do you remember the day, 1945, in this country, Piccadilly Circus packed, the Mall crowded? Were they holding 2-minute silence then? No, the time would come when they would. Remember the cost. But in the moment of victory, you don't mourn. You rejoice, you celebrate, you sing, you laugh. It's over. The rest of chapter 12 says that when the nations are routed and Israel knows the war's over, they will mourn, 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 mourn. The word occurs 4 or 5 times. It's incredible. Why? Because they realize the dead straight away? No. It's because they look at one person who has been killed. Just one. Who? They will mourn as for an only son. Now, I expect you know that death is a far more serious thing to the Jew than maybe to anyone else. Have you ever heard a Jewish family wailing? You heard on that tape the other day, which I summarized for you, the difference between the Arab and the Jewish attitude to death. President Sadat says if it costs 1 million lives, we'll win the war. Golda Meir said, if one Jewish boy is lost, that's one too many. That's the difference. And with the 2,000 or 3,000 dead from the October war, nearly every family in Israel is affected. Mourning as for a son, an only son, a firstborn son. What does that mean, an only firstborn? It means that the family line has ended. That is the end of the history of that family. And mourning for an only son and a firstborn son means our hopes are at an end. It's just a question of time till we've disappeared. And this is what Zechariah says, they shall mourn us for an only son. They shall mourn us for a firstborn son. They shall mourn as if all their hopes have come to an end. They shall mourn as if it's all over for them, just when they've won. Now, who is this they're looking at? Do you know it's incredible how Jewish interpreters of their own scriptures wriggle round this verse? They actually twist the words to mean other than they say. Some have said that they will look on the enemies they've killed and feel regretful at their state, feel sorry for them. But it doesn't say they shall look on those whom they have pierced, but upon him. Well, who is this? It's someone they themselves have killed. It does not say they will look on those whom the enemy have pierced and mourn as for an only son. It doesn't say that. And you know, it's incredible. I wish I had more time to show you just how they wriggle round this verse. But it says they shall look on him, one person, whom they have killed, whom they have pierced. Who is this? Have they accidentally killed one of their own leaders in the war? No. But there has been a terrible accident. There has been the most appalling error of all time. For at that moment, at the height of the battle, when the enemy is retreating, when all looks good, they will see one man standing on the east side of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, a man who last stood on that mountain 2,000 years or more before. And it will be a man with holes in hands and feet, and a man with a spear gash in his side. And they will look on him whom they pierced. Now, do you realize why they mourn? Suddenly they are faced with an even greater crime than genocide. Genocide is a terrible enough crime. And I remember being in Jerusalem for the trial of Adolf Eichmann and seeing him stand in his bulletproof glass dock, accused of genocide, murdering 6 million Jews. Genocide is the murder of a race. But there's one crime that is worse than genocide, and it's the crime of deicide. Deicide. And that is the crime of killing God. Killing God. And in that horrible moment, Israel's unhappiest hour, they will realize that they killed God. And if they were tempted to rejoice over the nations that tried to kill the people of God in their defeat, they will suddenly realize that they are in a far worse state, and that if God has so intervened against those who attack the people of God, what will happen to those who've attacked the Son of God? Can you not see? In other words, if he's done that to them, what will he now do to us? The one we pierced, the one we put on a cross. Now, I want you to notice that immediately the Jews of that day, whenever it occurs, recognize their guilt, even though they were not there at the time. For their attitude still to their own Messiah is the attitude that killed him. It matters not one whit that the Pope a few years ago absolved this generation of Jews from crucifying Jesus. The Pope has no power to absolve them from that, and he should have known his Bible better. They will not claim the Pope's absolution when they face him whom they have pierced. They will recognize their national guilt, that they've been caught up in a blindness that attacked God's Son, and they will look on him whom they pierced. What a moment! And they will mourn as for an only son, their only hope. And they killed their only hope. They cut off their only hope for the future. Their Messiah, the Christ, he's not our Messiah, we're Gentiles, he was theirs. He's only shared with us by grace. Their Messiah, and cut off in the prime of life. And Zechariah says, what a day of mourning it will be. There's never been such a mourning, says Zechariah, since the mourning in the plain of Megiddo for Hadad-Rimmon. Do you get the reference? You may not know it, so let me tell you when it was. I've got the date down somewhere, so I can give you the exact date, and I got thoroughly lost from my notes. What date was it? It's coming, 609 BC. 609. Do you know what happened in that year? In 609 BC, the nation of Israel was afraid for its future. 10 tribes had already been lost and taken away into exile. Only 2 little tribes were left. Judah was the biggest, so the remnant was called Judah. And little Judah was left in the south. And things were going wrong for them. And then one day they got a boy king. A boy king came to the throne at the age of 12. And this boy king began to put things right through the nation. He rediscovered a copy of God's law in an old cupboard in the temple. And he brought it out and he read it and he said, oh, we're lost unless we put these things right. No wonder things are going wrong. And a reformation took place throughout the country. And things began to be put right and their hopes began to revive. And then one day when this boy king reached the age of 39, the country was invaded from Egypt by a pharaoh. And the forces of the young king Josiah, who was the hope of his nation, the last hope of his nation, the forces of Josiah met the forces of Pharaoh at Armageddon, at the hill of Megiddo. And at 39, the boy was killed, the young man was killed, and their hopes were dashed, and the whole nation wept. Their last hope gone. And says Zechariah, that's what will happen again when you look on the one who at 33 was killed, your Messiah. and this time realize that it wasn't Pharaoh, it was you. And the mourning will run through every family in the land. Four families are mentioned, two of them royal families, two of them priestly families. And in each pair, one is a famous family and one is an unknown family. It will happen to all areas of society. And so deep will it be that husbands and wives will separate. They will just not be able to face each other. People will not even be able to look into each other's eyes. Even wives will hide in the kitchen, weep. Husbands will hide in another room and weep. And every family in the land will weep and mourn. It's a terrible picture. But let me tell you this, that those tears have healing in them, cleansing. They always do when you weep over your own guilt, provided it's in the day of grace. Those tears have cleansing in them. We know that it's Jesus whom they look on, because that very text, Zechariah 12 verse 10, is quoted in John's Gospel. And at the moment when the soldier plunged the spear into the side of Jesus, John just says that the scripture might be fulfilled, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Notice that though the Romans did it with their hands, it was the Jews who did it with their hearts, and God holds the heart responsible. I have read in an Israeli newspaper today, this year, that they blame the Romans for crucifying Jesus. They can't get away with that. But the mourning has hope in it. And I tell you that what God is doing in this moment to the Jews is this. He's not just grinding them into the dust. He's not just bringing retribution for what they've done. He's conquering them at last. They're the most difficult nation of all for God to conquer. Having conquered all the other nations, the world powers, there's one left whose stubborn and uncircumcised heart he's got to break. The way he breaks theirs is not through bacteriological warfare. The way he breaks them is to just set his Christ on the Mount of Olives and say, look. It has already happened to some Jews. Do you remember Peter? Simon Peter? The night that he betrayed his own Lord, his own Christ, his own Master. And the Lord looked on Peter, and Peter went out and wept. And that was the beginning of the making of Peter. And Saul of Tarsus is on the road chasing after Christians to put them into prison. And suddenly there's a blinding light and bright in the midday sun. And he says, Lord, who are you? Who are you? Who are you getting at me? And the Lord says, I'm Jesus, whom you persecuted. And that was the beginning of Saul. And on the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter boldly said, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they were pricked to their heart, and that was the beginning of life for 3,000 of them. And all through these 2,000 years, individual Jews have come to their own Messiah and been completed in him. What will happen when the whole nation sees him? What will happen when he confronts them? And those eyes that looked at Peter, look at all of them. No wonder they crawl away into their homes and husband and wife go into separate rooms and weep. But it's God's way of conquering them at last. And a nation will be born in a day. And the time of Jacob's trouble will give way to a time of great joy. And a nation will become Paul's. What a day that will be. In other words, can I put it this way, as a very fine Christian Jew put it, and I read this sentence in his book this week. A Christian Jew said, our only real triumphs are God's conquests of us. May I repeat that? Our only real triumphs are God's conquests of us. And indeed, the greatest victory that Israel will ever had will be when God has the victory over their hard hearts. And in that day, says the Lord, I will open a fountain of cleansing for their sin, their uncleanness. Have you noticed the phrase, on that day? It comes, I think, altogether about 23 times in the last chapters. On that day, on that day, on that day. What does it mean? Does it mean literally a day of 24 hours? No, the word day in Scripture is more elastic than that. It means just this. All the others have had their day, now the Lord will have his day. Hitler's had his day, now the Lord will have his day. Napoleon had his day, now the Lord will. Julius Caesar's had his day, now the Lord will. It's the day of the Lord, and that's the phrase at the beginning of chapter 14. Behold, a day of the Lord is coming. It will be his day. It will not be Israel's day. It will be the Lord's day. He will have the victory over all the nations, including Israel. It will be his day. What a day. It only remains for me to apply this very personally to you in just, I promise you, less than 5 minutes. First, are you ready to face the future? It's not going to be peace, it's going to be war. The world is heading up for more trouble than it's ever known. The Bible refers to the last few years of history as the big trouble or the great tribulation. Are you ready? Just shortly before he died, Jesus took his disciples up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and they sat down and he spoke to them, and he said this. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be famines and earthquakes. Nation will rise up against nation. Jerusalem will be trodden down. And he listed a series of calamities. And then he said, but lo, I have told you beforehand. Don't be troubled. Forewarned is forearmed. I've told you beforehand. That's why God has revealed the future to us. That Christians may keep calm and not panic. That we alone may keep our heads high and our feet firm as these events begin to take place. And we can lift up our heads, for the day of our redemption draws nigh. The worse things get, the better our hopes. And he's told us beforehand that we may not panic. Are you really facing the future? Are you really saying to yourself, God plus me, that's a majority. I can face the world. Are you really facing the future? It's grimmer than even the world believes or hopes. But are you facing the future? The final thing I want to say is this. Are you ready to face the Savior? You see, in a sense, you will look on him whom you pierced. For if the Jews who did not lift a finger to hammer the nails in, but left it to Romans, are still held responsible before God for doing it because of their hearts, then do you realize this includes all of us too? Do you realize that in fact your sins and mine drove those nails in? I know the Romans did it 2,000 years ago, but it was our sins that drove the nails in. It was we who pierced him. And one day you will look upon him whom you pierced. And the only way you will do that without weeping and wailing is to find that fountain of cleansing for sin and uncleanness now. Before you see him and get sins forgiven and dealt with. And then you can face the one whom you pierced. The Jews, for the most part, are stubbornly refusing that forgiveness. Thousands of other people are stubbornly refusing that forgiveness. It's only those who accept it who will be thrilled when the Lord comes back and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. I finish with one verse from the book of Revelation, which spreads Zechariah 12 out to include everybody. Listen to the verse. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, everyone who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. Let us pray. Father, it's so easy on this day to look back at two world wars and just thank you that they're over. And go back to our self-centered complacency. But we pray that on this Remembrance Sunday, your Holy Spirit will prepare us for the world war yet to come and to meet the Savior. We ask it for his name's sake. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. The hymn number 185. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! Jesus now shall ever reign. 185.